prayer with me. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for Soundview Pregnancy Center and for the work that they're doing. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church at Integrity and the church on Long Island thoroughly supports them and what they're doing and in finances and other resources and time and volunteers and prayer and morale and just anything we could do, Lord. This is such an important cause, and we want to come alongside people, especially people, Lord, who feel like they have no hope and no answers, and pregnant women of the world who feel lost thoroughly fall in that category, and we want to love them like you love them, Jesus. So place that in our hearts and bring our hands to action. And God, I pray also that I say only what you have me to say today, not a single word more, not a word less. And may the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, God. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. I have often found myself desiring, longing, seeking out some form of pleasure to satisfy myself. And many times I have come up dry in my own pursuit. I have looked and not found. I have tried and come up dry or unsatisfied. And I have been down many roads that were less than holy in the pursuit of joy, in the pursuit of satisfaction. And I believe that we're all thoroughly on that pursuit. That all of us kind of wake up in the morning, and before we rise, before the sunlight hits you, you have this thought of, I will continue on today. And it's either very begrudging of, I will continue on today, or maybe it's that motion where you experience the Lord for the first time in the day and you say to yourself, I will move forward. I will continue. I will experience the Lord today. But I do believe that all of us are built with this desire for satisfaction and pleasure in mind. And I do not find this to be an ungodly pursuit. And I do not find the desire for joy and the desire for satisfaction to be something that is a waste of time. But in fact, I find that the Lord commands it of us and has come so that we may be a joyful people. Looking in John 15, we see Jesus hanging out with his closest affiliates. He's finished taking the communion moment from the Passover, and he's kind of hanging out now and giving his final remarks, pardon me, and instructions to his friends. It's kind of akin to that moment where it's summertime on Long Island, the grill is closed, you have the floodlight or the campfire on, and you're sitting around in a circle outside. The people that you marginally care for have left. Be real here, come on. And you're sitting outside, and maybe you're having this celebration because someone's going to leave the fold, or someone's taken a new job, or for whatever purposes, or for those of you who are a little younger in the room, maybe someone's going away to university, or maybe someone's joining the service, and you're having your goodbyes, and the said person who is being celebrated is also now giving their remarks. And the campfire is up and the mallows are out. And Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, my spirit's coming. Just wait for a time. And he's dropping some serious theological bombs on his friends. And then he goes on to say, you know, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And he unpacks this relationship between himself, the Father, and us, the believers. And Jesus offers this Trinitarian expose where he's sitting with his friends and he's kind of revealing, like, this is, you know, my spirit's coming in you. This is who I really am and why I'm here. This is who my Father is. And I am in my Father and you are in me. And if you're in my Father, you're in me, then you're also in my Father. And he drops some serious, serious bombs. If I'm sitting there, I kind of would have been like this. I don't know what to do with this. I would have had the, oh no, face on. And saying, like, God, you're dropping some really heavy bombs on me right now. But Jesus, towards the end of his missive here to his friends, has something interesting to say. Now, I believe when we take the Bible, we tend to cherry pick certain lines out of it. We're like, you know, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or Jesus wept. In the beginning, God. Like, we take these little lines out and we tend to miss things. So looking at John 15 here, pulling up around verse 10 or 11, we see Jesus coming to the end of this missive and talking about the vine and branches of scripture that we're pretty familiar with. If you spent any length of time in any church, you've heard the scripture. And After saying all this and talking about abiding in him and following his commandments, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Pretty straightforward. 11. "These things I have spoken to you," pause. So Jesus is saying, I've said all of the following because, or for the fact that, my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. I would have put the marshmallow down and just sat dumbfounded. Jesus is like, everything I've just said to you, about me being the way, the truth, and the life, about the vine and the branches, about the Spirit coming at the day of Pentecost that was to come, and that you're going to have some sick ministry that you're going to do, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Wow. Now, as Long Islanders, we don't exactly live a life that's joyous. That's not a word that's in our lexicon. I mean, think about it. For those of you who are working a career of sorts, you may commute 2 hours to the city on a train. People around you, they may smell a bit. Or you're like, this is long and obnoxious, or someone's getting oddly close to me every day in the commute. And you know, people are taking brown paper bags on the train at 9 o'clock in the morning. You go to work, you're grinding it out for the whole day, meaning you're working really hard. You're then, quitting time comes, you take the same train home, same awkward people, same paper bag. You're like, we really need a better train service. And you're like, okay, come home, and what do you want to do? Nothing. Just whew, tune out. Right? Maybe you do something with your family, or eat dinner, or do some sort of ritual, and you go through this day in and day out, the same daily, joyless grind where everyone around you is also thoroughly impressed by your alleged busyness, even though you're miserable from it. And we keep doing the same thing, all of us, and expecting it to bring us any sort of shred of a life. And then you start thinking about other factors, like, oh my gosh, these property taxes are so high. I don't care if you got a star discount, they stink. Or if you're a young person, oh man, there's not a lot of education available on this island in this county. What am I going to do? What am I going to do after Suffolk or Nassau County Community College? Or, oh man, how could I possibly settle down here? Or, oh man, how could I retire here? And these thoughts enter your head and they overwhelm you. And we wonder why people are doing serious amounts of drugs around us, among other things, trying to find some ounce and shred of satisfaction. And we negate that concept as Christians. We skate right over it. Oh, joy. Cool. Hope, peace, love, Advent. Jesus is here. But Jesus explicitly says that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Not empty. Not glass half full or half empty. Full. Fullness of joy. And by inferring that he says that he's spoken these things and saying that I've done this that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, he's saying here is your kind of honey-do list for joy. Here's how it's going to go down. Here's how you're going to be a joyous people. Now, because I, like you, am a Long Islander who has his own worries and concerns, and I don't quite own my own house yet. Well, maybe one day. Maybe once I pay off some student loan debt. But to that mind, what would I know about a joyous person? So we seek scripture for answers then. So turn with me to Psalm 139. Let me give you an example in joy. You know, this guy David wrote this psalm. For those of you who do not know who David was a king who, as a boy, was a little shepherd boy who hung out in the wilderness among sheep. He was like the youngest and smallest of his many siblings. He was kind of the grunt and the runt. And he grew up to become an anointed warrior king. I knew how to use like swords and bows and stuff, but was also very musically inclined and inclined in literature. And in trying to find an expression, an outlet unto the Lord, he wrote these psalms, which have value in certain ways as poetry, or others are set to music. And in this case, this is like a song. The song. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." So David is so inclined to this topic that he feels motivated to singing for these words. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Stop. David just opens with, "You have seen my whole being, and you know me. You have never forgotten me. You know all the good, the bad, and the ugly that is inside of me. You know when I sit, you know when I stand, and from far off a distance, you know what the thoughts inside of the sick head are. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You know how I react. You know my quirky behaviors. You know how I'm going to think when you say something. And even before a word is on my tongue, behold, the Lord, you know it all together. You know what's coming out of my mouth." And scripture tells us that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you know what's ruminating on the inside that inclines me to say something. You know everything about my being. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. You set the bounds for my life. And when I get too far, you pull me in. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He's not intimidated by the fact that God is far bigger and far grander than he will ever be. But in fact, David sees the largeness of God. David sees the all-encompassing nature of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and is brought to joy by such things. He is motivated in seeing splendor in it. Because a guy who sees fear in something bigger than him doesn't say that it's wonderful. But a man who sees the beauty in something, we'll say, that is good. That's a wonderful thing. And David says, "Such knowledge, God, that you have of me, being everything in me, is too wonderful. It's so above me. I can't possibly grasp such lofty heights in my head, God." And David thinks this is good. David knows it's good. And he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Where can I run from you, God? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the underworld, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God, there is no amount of darkness that I can assume upon myself in sin or can be brought to me that is too dark for you to expel in your glorious light." That David knows that not only is God knowledgeable of his location, be it on earth, the sea, heaven, or hell, and not only knowledgeable of his intentions, his actions, and his words, but David also knows that there is nothing that can separate him from God. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's wombs. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." David knew that his life was not mistake. His life was not by just biological process, but his life was God made, that every atom inside of him was put together and assembled especially by God. That his individual character was generated by God, that there is something very special about an individual life inside of a mother. And in this case, David is saying, "I acknowledge this fact, God, that you are my maker, and that is beautiful. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." This is not a man who doesn't know God. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Saying, before my days on this earth, God, you knew every last one from when I rise from first birth to when I die. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. So David's saying, God, every thought you have about me is special and precious, and there are so numerous that the things that you think about me are greater than every grain of sand that is on the beach, of which we know, as people who live on an island, are innumerable. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. He's saying, I love you, God, so much that I know that you cannot exist with evil, and so I will hate evil, and I will hate those who associate with evil, that I love you. I will not pretend with others, God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now that's extremely encouraging. You wanna know why? This wasn't a little shepherd boy who wrote this. At this point, David was a very well-established, glorious warrior king, someone who had seen a lot of battle, done a lot of military work, but even aside from that, David did a lot of really messed up stuff. And by this point in his life, of when this was written, David would have murdered someone in cold blood and then taken his wife. If I rolled up with someone and said, hey, you meet my friend here who murdered someone in cold blood and took his wife, you wouldn't necessarily want to associate with that guy. That brings more power to the idea of David knowing that there was no darkness that could separate him from the Lord. And also, for a man to be that contrite in his own sin after murdering someone in cold blood, and for then taking that person's wife for his own to say, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, he's saying, take every part, God, look at it, examine it with intention, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Cut out the nasty. Separate me from my sinful behaviors, God. Move me forward from where I'm at. This guy really knew the Lord, and he's living in a time when Jesus hadn't even walked the earth yet. But he knew the promises of God. He knew who his God was and is. He knew real joy as found in God, because whether he was in military battle, a shepherd on the field, or off being stupid somewhere, he ultimately knew where his joy was found, regardless of what was going on around him, or regardless of what his intentions were. That is a joyous man. That is a man who actually knew satisfaction in God. But here's the universal truth that I think David is inferring here about humanity that we all kind of know by the nature of existing. Bear with me now, are you ready? On your own, apart from Christ, you are utterly worthless. Dead serious. Complete nothings, worthless, apart from Christ. I don't exactly think I need to spend a lot of time unpacking that because a lot of us feel that. And a lot of us try and placate that feeling of worthlessness, of emptiness, with the things that are not of God and try to hide it. But David, I sense that he felt the same things. But the difference was, David knew that Christ was supremely worthy, the most valuable thing. Because if I am a nothing and I am worthless, what's the point in me trying to drum up some sort of human self-esteem? If a nothing who's worthless can't try and make some sort of positive image of himself or herself, it's not worth the time of day. But I know in Christ, with everything in me, that there is God esteem, that God has considered me entirely and utterly worthy based on the founding of his own person and character. If you're ever struggling in your prayer life with trying to feel worthy before God, that's good, worthless feeling. Remember that. And feel worth in Christ. feel value in him. Normally, when the moments when I'm really feeling myself, usually the moments that incline me to sin. That used to really bother me. Like the burden of the knowledge of knowing the truth that on my own I'm worthless. It's like, what do I do with that? Where do you go from that? When someone drops that bomb where you kind of have the realization of that apart from Christ, you're nothing, and Christ is supposed to fulfill you and satisfy you, where do you go with that? It's a really bleak thing apart from actually knowing Christ. Because you're asking yourself, what's my purpose? What is my actual objective value? What am I worth? And those are questions that are fundamental to all of us, that we seek everywhere but the Lord to try and answer. But when I understand that Christ is supremely worthy, and that I have true worth and true value in him, and that everything he said and done is so that I may know him and abide in him, and that in abiding in him, I find fullness of joy that hits my skin like a cool bomb. That satisfies a burning fire that is on the inside for meaning. And brings life to places inside of me that I long thought were dead. Because I have known intense desires and longing that have made me lose a lot of sleep throughout my own life to try and figure out purpose and place and what does blank mean inside of me and why do I have blank gift sets and abilities and what is this valid and is that this and just the constant existential crisis that goes on in your head that prevents you from actually seeing the Lord clearly because you're so focused upon yourself that you can't possibly see the joy that is set before you in the Lord. And that knowledge makes you tremble. But that brings to the importance of spiritual disciplines, of pursuing Christ with everything that you got inside of you to fight for yourself. If you're just checking off on the honey-do list, I read today, I prayed today, I confessed my sins today, I went to church today, I worshiped today, I sent someone that text that's saying I'm praying for them. And you're just doing it to do it, then I'm telling you, you're missing out on the actual opportunity for joy in your life. And that you're going through a meaningless and mundane life and feeling it, but you're too afraid to acknowledge it to someone else that might be sitting in church with you. If that's you, it's okay. It's okay. Because a lot of us do that. But if you would take the time to sit, open the book, and acknowledge that every good and beautiful and true thing God's ever said is in there, and really experience the Lord, you will see beauty and fulfillment that you never possibly knew existed. If the words of Scripture come alive to you, and you're saying, God, I'm not doing and reading and praying to ask you for stuff. I'm not doing it to pray or ask for other people for things, but I'm spending time with you for the sake of you to understand you, because you are the realest thing in the universe. Let me tell you, the second you start doing your spiritual disciplines right, meaning in such a way that you're doing it to pursue Jesus and therefore find joy in him and not just for the sake of doing them, you're going to find that this physical reality that is around you can fit inside of a box. And that the actual spiritual reality that we find in Christ is the truest, purest, most eternal form and something that is the ultimate reality that we see. We say that we're citizens of heaven, that we're not in the earth, that we're in the earth, but not of it, that we're passing through, but we live such earthly lives, so devoid of joy. But that if you want to take a look of what heaven looks like, if you want to fight to peer for the joy that you don't know, open the book. Pray for the sake of praying to God. Confess your sins unto him, not just because you feel guilty and want to have a clean slate, but because you love God so much you don't want to do right by your dad. You're going to see something for the first time in your life, and that is the crystal clear reality of who Christ is. Amen. If you are here and in Christ, and you have never known joy, do that today. Like, cancel the barbecue, it's already being waterlogged by the rain, and spend some time in the Word. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time not with a closed-off heart to God, saying, God, you can't possibly handle my emotional state like you can. and open it up and give it unto the Lord. And take everything that's in your head and your heart and see it through the lens of the word, that you may have a holistic view of God, that your joy may be full in him, regardless of your situation. And I wish we could stay there in that place. But we live in a broken world in fallen bodies and therefore cannot know Christ in such a way on this side of eternity that we're constantly peering over the spiritual horizon. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't fight. And that doesn't mean that the things that you're doing day in and day out are invalid. That doesn't mean that your daily grind is invalid either. I believe that there's two modes or forms of experiencing joy in the Lord, and the first is in abiding in him and truly spending time in him for the sake of him, but also in your doings and beings and the passions that God has given you. Meaning that everything that you feel on the inside from a place of faith in the Lord that he's instilled in your heart to do is 110% valid. That if there are things that you want to do from a place of faith to the glory of God, but don't quite feel that it's like meant for church or meant for this or meant for that, you're completely validated. Stop self-sabotaging yourself. Stop self-sabotaging yourself. If you look in Colossians 3, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So if your identity is in Christ, if your citizenship is in heaven, then you got to keep your mind on Christ. And Paul goes on in this chapter to say, this is what staring at the earth looks like, and you shouldn't do this. And this is what keeping your mind on heaven looks like, you should do this. But later in that chapter there, at 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So he qualifies joy in your doing by joy in your being in Christ, that your mind and your heart are both engaged in the word of the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. So teaching one another, admonishing, meaning having those really hard conversations with each other, in all wisdom, meaning don't just go in guns blazing. Singing, don't go in guns blazing. I've made that mistake. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So singing unto the Lord. In the overflow of your heart, saying, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, so Paul's opening up the spectrum of doing, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So he's saying, for everything that is in your heart that you are to do, do from a place of faith and thank God. We see in other spots where Paul says, whatever you eat or drink, to the glory of God. Or we see in Genesis 2, God makes everything, calls it good, makes man, calls him good, but then he gives man a job. So therefore, we can infer that work isn't sinful, which stinks, but it's true. And God says to Adam, name the animals. And we like to think that, you know, your boy Adam is standing there, and it's like some sort of Noah's Ark situation where these animals are lining up two by two, and he's like, elephant, lion, tigers and bears, oh my. You know? And he's just walking by, strolling down the garden, doing his thing. But that's a lot of work, and there are a lot of animals out there. Has anyone ever been to like a zoo or like a petting zoo or a pet store? There are some weird things in there, right? Like, I don't believe that like Adam, when naming the animals, had such an easy time in a perfect sinless world, mind you. And he's just like, yes, sloth, Komodo dragon, Wayu, which is a fish in Australia. Like, python, cobra. You know? That's a long job. That's a long job. There are a lot of strange animals out there. And imagine the insects. First off, ew. We could all agree, insects are nasty. But now you gotta name each individual insect. That's a long, long job. But God put that inside of his heart and through his hands to do. In a perfect sinless world, therefore, meaning that what Adam did is good. And in a post-sin world, post-redemption world, meaning sin came and entered, but then so Christ came and redeemed, Paul says, whatever you're doing, whatever is inside of you, do it from a place of faith so that it's not sin. Do it in thanks to God. Hey, if you're the type of person that likes to do like jazz step and tap and stuff, that is totally valid to do that from a place of faith in the Lord. If you like to wash windows and stuff, and you feel God's pleasure while doing that, that is totally valid to do in the name of the Lord. If you like to wax on, wax off for karate's sake, that's also totally valid in the name of the Lord. Which, by the way, I haven't watched Cobra Kai yet, so none of you spoil it for me. But if you like to sweep for the glory of God, do that. If you like finances and spreadsheets and stuff, A, I gotta talk to you. I need help. But B, if you feel God's pleasure while you're on Microsoft Excel, God bless you. It is totally valid to feel God's pleasure doing that. And someone in that office of yours is going to come over to your desk or cubicle one day and say, why do you love this? And that's your opportunity. Because in pursuing the passions that God's put inside of your heart, A, brings you to the fullness of joy in your doing, but B, also makes you the most qualified missionary there ever was to that group of people. I don't think we want me exactly evangelizing to jazz steppers all the time. A, because I look horrible in tights. I don't have the form for it. But like, B, I know this much about jazz dance. And therefore, I don't exactly have so much to say and can't make correlations quite so well, you know? But if you're a jazz dancer or someone who writes novels, or if you're really, really big into hospitality, and you know, you like setting the table up and busting out the little teacups, A, do not invite me, because I will break something. Or stain my shirt. I think I actually stained this jacket before the second service. But what you're doing is totally valid, and someone's going to experience Christ through you in a way they wouldn't have otherwise. The greatest moments of which I feel Christ's pleasure in my doing are A, moments like this, but B, I'm also going to spitball and say probably about 12 hours from now, because I will still be up at 12:30 because I am a night owl, and I'll have my little keyboard set up with a set of headphones and a computer, and I'll start to write. Strange, esoteric little music, which probably none of you will like or ever listen to or understand at all, and that's fine. But the point of the matter is, I experience that and God's pleasure in my life a lot more than I ever have being a worship leader and strumming guitar on Sunday mornings or singing my little heart out on Sunday nights with the young adult group or playing bass with the youth group. And there's nothing wrong with that at all, period. Theologically, practically, doctrinally, nothing. And I love being a worship leader. Don't get me wrong. I've been doing it for like 8 or 9 years now. And I'm not going to give that up anytime soon. But that's not where I sit and think the Lord is good and I feel his pleasure in my life. And I know that I'm doing exactly everything that I've been made to do. So I'm sitting by myself, making this strange little music that only a very niche group of people really like, most of whom hate God. Most of whom hate God. And that makes me their missionary. Anytime I write something then, anytime I release something, anytime I have a conversation about it and can aptly speak about it and be like, Eric Satie in the 1800s created furniture music, which was then taken up by Brian Eno in 1970. Like anytime I start spitting off facts about like this kind of stuff and have a conversation with these people, it inclines them to want to listen to me. And I can correlate that I'm doing those things because God's put that inside of me. What has God put inside of you that you are afraid that the church will not validate? Church Big C. Whatever it is so utterly precious and valuable. And maybe it's not the kind of thing that can be done inside of a church and or bankrolled and or given a space for. Maybe it's not possible, but who cares? Just do it. The greatest ministry that you're going to do isn't going to be inside of this room or building, most likely. I mean, scripturally speaking, my job is to equip, you know, you guys for the work of the ministry and same with the other pastors, but then you all go out and do and be. So if you're an accountant in the room or a business person or a janitor or a university professor or a filmographer or if you work in code languages like Java and Python, if you're a therapist, if you're a DSB, if you're an author or ghostwriter, if you're a hospital registrar, If you're anything ever, and God's put that in you to do and to be, that is good. And that is your ministry. And just for a point of reference, let's say you hate your job, and you're like, this isn't what God's put inside of me. Well, it's a season of your life. And then you still do it with excellence. And then you appreciate that God has given you the work that enables you to do the things that you love and to do the things that God has placed inside of your heart to be for the sake of your pleasure in him and for someone else's witness. So you feel like, God, I'm stuck right now and this job or this season of university is garbage. Okay. You're entitled to your emotional space there. But do it with excellence to the glory of God so that someone sees you and says, you hate your job. Why? But you do it well. You say, well, I do it for the glory of God, and it enables me to do the jazz stepping or the this-ing or the that-ing. Or if your thing is to raise kids, that's also beautiful and valid and super important. Here, let me give you the kind of church I grew up in was very old school, so let me do what my pastor would do to me growing up if he wanted to tell me, go do something. Go get them. Like, I can't stress it enough, and I don't know if I have any more words to accurately describe that the things that God's put inside of you are good and valid and that you should pursue them and not let anyone stop you. I don't care if it's me, someone else on staff, or some other pastor elsewhere or anyone. If God has put it inside of you and you are coming from a place of faith, if you're like, I am going to do this and experience God's pleasure, then you are to do that. To the point, if you don't, I would dare call it sin. Stop holding yourself back from invalidation or because of invalidation and pursue everything that God has called you to be. First, by abiding in his very personhood, being a part of him, seeing the beauty and majesty in him, and from that overflow, pursuing the good passions and pleasures that he has put inside of you for the sake of his glory, for your own joy and satisfaction, but also so that others may see the most qualified missionaries in their life to reach them. Dear Jesus, thank you so much that you have given us good passion and pleasure. Thank you, God, that not only have you given us yourself, not only have you saved us, but you have instilled in us desires to do work, to have hobbies and things, God, which could be used for your glory and evangelized to others. And I pray, Lord, that we not self-sabotage ourselves in such a way so as to feel invalidated and to not pursue the things you've called us to do. But God, may we experience and feel your good pleasure. May we journey on to joy, Jesus, and be and do everything that you have called us to do, God, that we accurately find our place in God's story by pursuing you, Jesus, with reckless, entire abandon, God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.